You are here this morning, our Lord and Jesus Christ, because you are risen from the dead. So glad for that. This is the best news ever. I pray that you quiet our hearts now and even clear the thoughts of the morning from us. We've been caught up in worship and word, and some of us still thinking of what it took to get here and what we have to do later on today. Right now, dear God, we just want to be lost in your presence and sit here and hear from you and love you back. Thank you for the gift of this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He's no longer dead. Oh, man, what a message. Because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, I think Jesus Christ can make it. I know Jesus Christ can make a difference in your life. Well, I want to start with two questions to ask of you, and one is, what path are you on? Everybody is on a path. We are all going somewhere, and what's compelling about understanding the journey that we're on, the path that we're on, is it impacts what we do, how we live every single day. What you look on in the internet, the friends you choose, even your attitude, happy, hopeful, grumpy, sad, whatever. There's an aspect in which every single day, I think every hour, the path that you are on sort of shows up and it determines how your day is going to go. And by path, I mean direction or your pursuit, even what you perceive to be your purpose. Everyone has a path. Some people might be on a path to get folks to like them. You might be on a path to try to avoid pain and rejection. You might be on a path of upward mobility and more is better and more education and more funding, more resources, more income. You might be on a path toward advancement or even toward retirement. What is that path that you are on? And the second question follows that one quite naturally. Is your path going to get you to where you desire? Is your path going to help you to arrive at a destination that you really want to be? Now, there could be in general terms, yeah, your path will get you there, but maybe there's some specific applications of that where your path is going to land you to a place where you do not want to be and help you to become or lead you to become a person that you don't want to become or cause you to lead you to do what you don't want to do. For instance, early on in my days, I was on a path of sarcasm and cynicism, and I came to realize at some point in time in my life long ago, well, you know what, that path is going to lead to loneliness, and I want to jump off of this path, and God worked with me to assist me to do that. All of us are influenced to some degree by the path that we're on, and we have daily choices that are going to firm us up in our chosen path, and I'm prodding you, challenge you to think through, is the path that you're on going to take you? Will the path that you're on take you to where you really want to be? I have a path to suggest to you this morning that will never disappoint. Because the path is really, it's not a code of conduct, it's not a set of boundaries. Well, don't go there, please go here. The path actually is a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus did not say, I know of a whole bunch of ways, and I hope you choose me as one of those ways. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what I'm suggesting to you, and I've been at this now for a very long time, I am an old guy, I've been at this for long enough, I can tell you with confidence that Jesus will never disappoint. And you will find in a path of following Jesus Christ, love and joy and hope and fulfillment as you could never find apart from Jesus Christ. I hope you will choose him this morning. Well, I have a passage of scripture to teach you this morning. It's a story in the Bible that shows both the power and the ability that Jesus has to change lives. We're going to go to John chapter 11. Now, on Easter Sunday morning, if you've been with us before, you may know it is often my custom to teach something to do with Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to back up from there just about a week's worth of time in the Gospel of John, maybe 8 days or so, and we're going to look at this claim that Jesus has with regard to resurrection and life, and we're going to see this come out in story form. This is really a neat event. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know Jesus was crucified on a Friday, and he rose again on a Sunday, But that day in between, that Saturday, was awful. There was no hope, really. For those who were living through this, it appeared as if there was no hope. They could have had hope based on the words of Christ. But during that Saturday, there was the tomb, the body was in the tomb, and their lives seemed to have just been thrown away, and without hope, and without joy, and even without companionship in this. And then there came Sunday, and Jesus rose from the dead, and that changed everything, absolutely everything. We're going to visit a family that is dealing with Saturday. And the death has occurred, and resurrection is yet to occur, and boy, in this dark, difficult moment, Jesus does something that only Jesus can do, and it's amazing. So I've got John chapter 11 open. I'm going to start reading verse 1. We'll bounce around just a bit, but let's take a look at this. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a certain man was ill. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Love how the Bible sometimes like this is very specific. It's not that this was necessarily a custom of writing a formal letter or a formal record in the ancient world. What John is doing is he's giving us credible evidence that this thing actually happened the way he said it happened, because you could go to Bethany and you could find Lazarus or Mary or Martha. You could find the people who were involved in this story, and you could check it out for yourself. So John is actually putting his credibility on the line. He's saying, here's the details. Here's everything you know to go investigate this and verify it on your own. A certain man, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and Martha. Wow, he gives us a lot there. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And I'm just going to pause for a moment there, because I want to pick this out. Jesus saying the Son of God may be glorified through it. That's not just a religious way of saying something. That, well, he was always speaking glory this, glory that, and he just said it that way. No, what Jesus is saying in the Son of God, meaning himself, he's going to be glorified in this illness, because something's going to occur that will put his power on display. Jesus will be validated. He will be authenticated. There's something here that's going to happen in this story that will demonstrate that Jesus is the person he claims to be. That's what he means by saying the Son of God will, or the Son of Man will be glorified by this. The Son of God, yeah, we got it here in John 11. So let's keep reading. Let's jump down to verse 17. So what transpires in that section of scripture that I'm just going to condense in a phrase here. Lazarus does pass away. Now, Jesus isn't wrong in saying this illness does not lead to death, because he's not talking about the final, he's saying that the final death, this aspect of being dead and permanently dead, that's not going to happen to Lazarus. There's going to be some temporary situation here. Let's read about it. Verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. And what John is telling us there is that Lazarus is really, really dead. It was believed in the ancient world that the spirit of a person's body hung around the body for 3 days after death, hoping that somehow the body would resuscitate, or if there could be something that would intervene, or maybe the people made a mistake, or something. It was believed that there would be 3 days needed to pass in order for the person's spirit to depart to wherever it would go. So in John giving us this, or when John gives us this detail, he's saying all hope is lost. I mean, this guy is dead as can be. 4 days, he's gone. Verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. That's going to be very important for later. Remember, Bethany is in the backyard of Jerusalem. Verse 19, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Love how matter-of-fact he is. Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Okay, we'll pick it up again in John in a few minutes, but just stopping there for now. I want to make sure we understand the scene, and I'm going to give you a pictorial frame of reference here. So here we are. This is a tomb in Israel. This is not in Jerusalem. There is a tomb in Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem, called the Garden Tomb, and we think that might possibly be the place where Jesus was entombed and let go, or released from that. But here's a tomb in Israel, and I'm giving this to you. I think it might be a lookalike to what Lazarus had to deal with. This is a stone tomb, and because of the lay of the land, the topography, and the composition of soil and rock, it was common to find sort of natural caves, and then you would just carve it out to your heart's desire and call it yours, and you could have three or four or five people buried in a tomb. But I also wanted you to see the rock that's to the left of the opening of the tomb. Huge, large disc, and that's the way they really did it. And in Jesus' tomb, there would have been a disc like that. So when you read in the Gospel of John, or well, any of the Gospels, that there was this large stone that sealed the tomb. It's a disc like that, sort of a wheel shape. And they would have a channel for this disc-looking stone. The big thing would be in a channel. And so when it came time to bury a body, all they had to do was remove the holding stone. And that stone would just roll into place. But that also sealed it, because you couldn't roll it back up the hill unless you had horses or something. And so that was a way of sealing the tomb. And we know when Jesus when the empty tomb was found, not only was the rock removed, it wasn't removed like that. Not only was it not in front of the entrance of the tomb, it was removed away from the tomb entirely. It was sitting on the grass, just there was some distance from the tomb. And so that was another part of the surprise aspect and the wow effect of something supernatural happened here. Okay, well, that's Jesus' tomb, but Lazarus is something like this, and the stone has been rolled into place, and the tomb has been sealed. Now, what I want to point out is, in this story, I want you to notice how Jesus moves her from a general belief to a belief in him. So here's the general belief. It's like believing in a creed. Martha says, well, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So that's something that she's been taught. That's something that she's hanging on to. Little bit of a hope there. Really, it's not working for her right now, because she's distraught and upset and wondering why Jesus couldn't get there on time. But she has this belief system. I know he'll rise again in the last day. It's sort of a generic, the way we would say it in contemporary terms, my brother's gone to a better place. Everybody goes. It's sort of the default destination. Going to a better place. I know he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. So Jesus takes that general belief, and he's just so cool. He's so gentle and so graceful that he moves her to something more specific, and he moves her toward belief in himself, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. So I want to press into that claim that Jesus makes here. So here's the passage, 11:25, John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, and there's something emphatic here. So what Jesus is saying is, this is not a casual belief, and it's not just sort of believe anything you want to believe and you're going to be swept up into the tide of going to a better place. He really puts the focus on himself, and so I'm going to do it with this slide here. I am the resurrection and the life. whoever believes in me. So now Jesus narrows the field of all the belief options that are out there. Jesus says there's one that's legitimate. There's one that's valid. Whoever believes in me, he puts it all on himself. Wow, that's daring. This is a really daring claim because it's so specific. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will have life, life eternal. So Jesus claims to have resurrection power. And if you think about it, what good is the resurrection if you're just going to live for another week or a month or a year, a few years, and then die again? These folks are upset because they're thinking Lazarus is dead and he's gone. It's final. It's permanent. There's the separation from their family. So if Jesus brings Lazarus back for a week or a month or a year and he has a heart attack and dies on the shore of Galilee, well, that's not going to really help the situation. He has not only resurrection power, he has life power to sustain life in whatever dimension he chooses. Jesus has that power. Whoever believes in me, not whoever believes whenever you want, not whoever is sincere in their belief, not whoever has any kind of a belief system and it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere in your belief, he makes it very clear, whoever believes in me. Wow. Again, the claim is strong because it's so specific. The person who believes in Jesus can receive this life-giving power, resurrection type of power that's only found in the person of Jesus. And what I want you to know is that as a Christian associated with Jesus Christ, adopted into the family of God through the person of Jesus Christ, you have this right now. You have access to resurrection power, life power. You don't have to wait until you die and then you get your ticket to heaven and you go. Now Jesus gives eternal life and it takes place, we're told in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 10, in the form of abundant life. Okay, well, let's read on as Jesus puts this all on himself. Again, verse 24, I'm just going to reiterate. Martha said, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. What Martha believed brought her no comfort. And so Jesus moves her from the creed to Christ, if you will. From this proposition that a whole lot of people believe some things that are written down somewhere. No, Jesus moves them to himself. He makes it personal. Now the object of belief is becoming very important. And so Jesus corrects her by telling her two things. There's two things, where to place her faith and why. Where to place her faith is in the person of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he happens to be the resurrection and the life. Now, just push on that phrase a little bit more. Whoever believes in me, in the New Testament era, belief is not check the box, intellectual assent. Sure, I'll agree with that. I'll be a Christian. Jesus, got that. The way it comes out in the New Testament is belief is trust. It's active trust. If you believe something, you trust something. And I happen to know that it's very possible to believe in something that you do not trust. I believe in parachutes and bungee cords, but I will never entrust my life to a parachute or a bungee cord. So pictures like these appear in my email inbox and on my Facebook page from time to time. And God's good people who are so funny and love me send me these pictures because they know I have issue with heights. Man, just looking at this, I'm getting sweaty palms. Got to do my Lamaze breathing to just calm myself down. Here we go. I could never, ever take this photo because I wouldn't trust my legs to get that close to a ledge and not buckle and fall off. I know I would just freak and I'd fall and be over. But if I ever bungeed, if somebody strapped me on and made me bungee, it would probably look something like this. That's me. If I ever jumped out of an airplane, it would be tandem and I'd probably look like this. Here we go. Yeah. Just not a whole lot of fun involved and just that's me. There are some things in life that you can believe in, but you don't trust, not even an inch, but you believe in them. I believe in bungee cords. I believe people have talked to me. They've done them. I've seen them happen. And I don't call those people liars, and I don't think I'm deceived. I think I saw what I saw. Someone jumped out of a plane, the parachute landed them safely to the ground. But I won't trust them. Never. I have no intention whatsoever placing my life in the hands of a bungee cord or a truck. Now, probably someone's going to buy me a gift certificate. You know, that you're so sweet. Love you. If you send me a video, yeah, I watch all those videos. It doesn't help. I still get the sweaty palms. I still freak out. Okay. Well, got all that. But so how do we know Jesus really did this? How do you know Jesus backed up his claim? I am the resurrection and the life. Well, prove it, buddy. Okay, he does. Let's look at verse 38. In chapter 11, John chapter 11, verse 38, you make an astounding claim like that, and you better be able to show some goods. And Jesus does that. Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again. So he's looking at the scene of the heartbreak of the family. They've lost Lazarus. Jesus is deeply moved. And he came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it, just like what you saw. It's a good frame of reference. Picture that in your mind. Jesus said, take away the stone. And you'd need some guys, a bunch of weightlifting type of people, get rid of that stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, oh, practical Martha, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. So that's logical. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around me, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said those things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! Love that he talked directly to the dead guy. That's even more amazing in this story. It's not like Jesus fasted and prayed or called a bunch of people to pray for a number of days. Right then, at the moment, and all it took was the spoken word. And he talked directly to Lazarus. He didn't command a whole bunch of dead people, and it just so happened Lazarus came out. He spoke directly to him by name, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Boy, this is such a clear display of what Jesus claimed, resurrection power, life power. This is such a clear display of power that it's actually polarizing. People will choose sides over this. There will be some who will like this, and they're going to join the Jesus team, and there are going to be some who say, it's too much for me. I don't want anything to do with this guy. Wow. Let's look at how this plays out, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, okay, so that's like the almost the Jewish religious Supreme Court in the ancient world. These are the top dogs. Somebody told them about Jesus and what had just happened, and they convene a council. What are we going to do? What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, from a secular point of view, that's actually fairly accurate. That would be a legitimate fear for them to have. If there's a riot in Israel or in Jerusalem, things got out of hand, the Romans are going to come calling. They will not be nice. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Now, that's not a good kind of prophecy. That's actually bad prophecy. But he is speaking prophetically at this point. And he's accurate in saying, you know what, it's better, just secular point of view, never mind the value of humanity. He's saying it's better for one guy. Let's sacrifice the one guy in an attempt to save the whole nation. Let's see, how about verse 53? And from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Well, what's so bad about what Jesus did that they want him to die? Remember, this is 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Bethany, we read it earlier. Bethany is, it's basically in the backyard of Jerusalem, 2 miles away from Jerusalem, the religious center of Israel in the ancient world. People from Jerusalem could easily make that walk and find out things. In fact, they're going to hear about it, no matter who wants to keep it quiet. The word's going to get out. Lazarus, 4 days dead, and he's been healed of death. He's been raised. People are going to talk. So word will get out, and it's going to get to Jerusalem really quick. But there's also a flip side to that, the communication. Those religious leaders who are kind of upset, yeah, they could go down to Bethany and check it out for themselves. They could talk to Lazarus. They could talk to Mary and Martha. They could talk to the guys who helped embalm the body and wrapped it, or maybe those were women. They could talk to the people who did that. They could talk to those who moved the stone. They could talk to all those who witnessed the whole thing. They could gather a lot of information about what happened. Well, eyewitnesses now to this event. As far as we know, nobody went in terms of the religious leadership. So this was in their backyard. They could have verified it or not. They chose not to. They just came to a decision. This doesn't fit with what we want. Let's get rid of him. And so that leads to a question I'm going to ask of you. Would you want to know the truth about God, even if it did not agree with your belief system, but it was true? Would you want to know the truth about God, even if it contradicted everything that you were taught as a young child and as a young adult growing up? Would you want to know that truth, even if it bothersome to you? This is what I love about Jesus. He could look at people, he could look at just dozens of people, and he knew that in this mix of people, there were those who would believe him, there were those who would hate him, and there were a few who would want to crucify him, and yet he still told them the truth. There are some folks in our postmodern American culture who will reject Jesus Christ today, or reject Christianity, or want nothing to do with the church. You know, some fashion of that, because they just cannot conceive of a God who would either allow or send people to hell. Don't want anything to do with that. But what if it's true? What if there really is a hell? Would you want to know about that? This is hard. It's a little bit uncomfortable in here. I think I can make it a little bit more uncomfortable. Before I became a Christian, I was a part-time atheist, part-time agnostic. I don't know how else to say it. I just was wrestling and all over the map. I've reflected on why I became a Christian. How did this happen? Why? I wasn't looking for this. It's not like I grew up wanting to be a pastor. Being a Christian was one of the last things I wanted to do. Being a pastor, wow, that's not like, that was on my list growing up. I really wanted there to be no God because I didn't want to be accountable to a holy God. That means I got to deal with something called sin, and God is watching and he knows, and I got to be accountable to a holy God. I didn't want that. Wasn't looking for that at all. But somewhere in college, I encountered the person of Jesus Christ, and he made some claims just like this one, and I came to realize, you know, there's only so many ways of responding to this claim. So we can't go back in time and interview people in Bethany, right? The people back then could. They could have gone to Bethany and interviewed. We can't do that. That time is past. The window is closed on that opportunity. So how do we know this really happened? How do we know some well-meaning people didn't embellish the story and Lazarus was only sick and never died? How do we know some evil type of people didn't make up the story in order to conjure up some kind of a belief system in a thing called Christianity and make it for money? How do we know that didn't happen? How do we know this event that we read here in John chapter 11, how do we know it really happened? Well, we can't go back in time. And Israel from here, I think, is about 14 hours. You know, if there's a layover and there's a plane and we can't research this out in that way, but we can apply simple logic. And this is how I met Jesus Christ in college. So let's walk this through. So here's the claim: I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me. Now, if Jesus says that and it's not true, and by the way, this is black and white. It's only either true or false. There's not a third option. It's either true or it's not true. It's either true or it's false. If it's not true and Jesus knew it wasn't true, he is a deceiver. If it's not true and Jesus didn't know it was not true, meaning he was confused about his own identity, well, then we would say he's deluded. That'd be on the level of someone who says, I am the resurrection and the life, and they honestly believe that and they're not. That'd be, you're so messed up with delusions of grandeur. I guess that's what I would say. You know, they're being deceived. But there's not another way to look at that unless it's true. I am the resurrection and the life. Let's suppose that one's true. Then Jesus would be deity. See, what I was doing as a young person is if I encountered Christianity or a Christian or some aspect of the story, the way I was dealing with Jesus was I was marking him down as a good man, a very good religious man. He was the founder of Christianity, and somehow he died through a series of mistakes or whatever. You know, I didn't quite understand that, but I understood Jesus was a good moral teacher, and he was a good religious guy, and he got Christianity started. But if you think about it, as this claim either being true or false, I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes, whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. That's either true or false. If it is false and Jesus knew it was false and he's a deceiver, that makes him to be a liar. And he's not a good man. He's not a good religious teacher if he's lying to us. So so I was confronted with, wow, I can't dismiss him as a good man. If that's the case, if he's deluded about himself, if he's, you know, totally confused and wrong about himself, but really thinks this thing is true and it's nowhere near true, then, you know, you could even say lunatic. That is so far from reality. It'd be like somebody saying they're a poached egg. But if it is true and he is deity, oh my goodness, my only response is that he's Lord. I can't ascribe to Jesus deity and say, I want nothing to do with you, even though I'm accountable to you. That wouldn't be very wise. So I got confronted with the claims of Jesus Christ, and I came to realize I don't have a whole lot of options here that fit the boxes I want to check. Because all my life I've been checking he was a good guy, good religious man, good moral teacher, started Christianity. Wow. And I came to realize I can't check that box anymore. So I checked the box called Lord 30-something years ago. No regrets. So here we are again. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. And what Jesus is saying is he has resurrection power and also life power. And if you are associated with Jesus Christ, that means you tap into that power now. So let's talk about how this shows up in our lives today on a day-to-day, regular, ordinary basis. That means, let me give it to you this way. Some of you need to take John 11:25 and just write it on top of your life, because right now your life is so hard. that you're not hopeful. Some of you need to take John 11:25 and write it on top of your marriage, because your marriage needs to be resurrected. You need an infusion in life into your family. You need to write John 11:25 on top of your family. In fact, on top of your wayward kids, you need to write John 11:25. And hand that over to the one who has resurrection power and life power. Some of you, you might need to write John 11:25 on top of your pursuit of purity, because there are secret sins that you just cannot beat on your own. You might need to write John 11:25 on top of your career goals and your aspirations. Whatever the stuff is of life, and I know the path that you're on is just filled with stuff, all kinds of stuff. I'm telling you this morning that Jesus has power that he can release into your life to help you to take care of your stuff. Resurrection power. Life power. Dear Jesus, I understand that you are offering me life eternal. And I want that. I need you to forgive me of my sins, my shortcomings. And I'm looking for you to take the lead and grant me the life that I've been looking for, searching for a very long time. Jesus, I'm signing up, and not superficially, but I'm saying you are going to be my Savior, my Lord. It's my intention to follow you. For all of us, dear God, we need to renew that on a daily basis, where we are coming before you in humble submission, recognizing that you are holy and we are not. And we need life-giving power, perhaps in one or more areas of our lives right now. Attitude, relationships, things coming down the pike in the future, short-term, long-term. We just need that life-giving power now. I pray, dear God, that you would infuse that into us, that you'd be working your great transformation in our hearts, changing us from the inside out, calling us, preparing us, helping us to be the people that you've created us to be. Thank you for meeting with us here this morning. We love you, Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us to love you more. It's in your name that we bring this prayer. Amen.